In the time of Jesus Christ, the highest religious authority in Judea was the great Sanhedrin at Jerusalem. The word Sanhedrin, coming from the Greek, Sanhedrin, meant assembly or senate. It appeared as the supreme court of Judea between 223 and 187 B.C. Its membership consisted of 70 men plus the reigning high priest. It traced its biblical roots for formation to Yahweh's directive to Moses to share the burden of his authority with 70 elders among the Israelites. Some believe that Ezra organized such a body after the return from the exile. After the exile, the Persians permitted the Jewish authorities are power in local matters. Later, the Greeks permitted the Jews to be governed and represented by a senate composed of the elders of the people. Now, the elders were those men recognized as the heads of important clans and families among the Jews. The Sanhedrin received wide power from the Romans. Julius Caesar extended its power over Judea. From 6 to 66 AD, the internal government of the Jews remained in its hands. It was charged with the responsibility of studying religious questions and to act as a political council. It intervened in relationships of the Romans with the Jews. It controlled everything pertaining to religion. In a theocracy like Israel, like Iran is today, that implied it controlled everything. The Sanhedrin could order arrest, and it possessed its own police force. Speaking of the power of the Sanhedrin, Josephus wrote that it was forbidden by law to slay any man, even though he was a wicked man, unless he had first been condemned to suffer death by the Sanhedrin. However, under the Romans, it could not execute the death sentence without the permission of the Roman procurator. And nevertheless, it did seem to possess the tacit permission of Rome to execute any Gentile who violated the temple sanctuary by passing beyond the court of the Gentiles into the forbidden area. Membership in the Sanhedrin consisted in the priests from the leading families from which the high priest came, and men from the leading secular families. These men composed the Sadducee party. From the time of Queen Salome Alexandria, the Pharisee party had gained a strong foothold in the Sanhedrin. Herod the Great preferred the Pharisees over the Sadducees. And by the time of Jesus, both parties were equally represented within the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin met formally 2 days a week, on Mondays and Thursdays, never on a Sabbath nor a feast day, legally. When in session, its members sat in a semicircle in the order of seniority. The Nasi, or the titular president of the assembly, sat in the middle with the Abet Bethlehem at his side, who acted as chairman of the assembly when the Sanhedrin acted as a court of law. When acting as a court of law, two clerks were present. One recorded the votes for the acquittal, and the others recorded the votes for the condemnation. Any argument for the acquittal must be heard first. If any member spoke for acquittal, he could not later speak for condemnation. However, the reverse was true. One who had spoken for condemnation could change and speak for acquittal. 23 members must be present for the proceedings of the court to be valid. There were 71, but 23 could have a valid court. Voting started with the youngest, proceeding to the eldest in order to avoid any peer pressure. A simple majority was needed for acquittal, but a two-thirds majority was needed for condemnation. For example, in a court of 23, if 12 voted for acquittal and 11 for condemnation, the defendant was declared acquitted. If 12 voted for condemnation and 11 for acquittal, no decision could be given. Other members must be added to the court up to 71 until either a simple majority for acquittal was reached or two-thirds for condemnation. The law always remained on the side of the accused. The Sanhedrin itself could not initiate a proceeding against a person. The person must first be publicly accused of a crime by two witnesses at least. In the case of capital punishment, the witnesses were obliged, if the person was condemned, to hurl the first stones. If the witnesses proved false, they suffered the penalty for the crime for which they falsely accused another. Whenever the Sanhedrin voted for an acquittal, the decision could be declared the day of the trial. When the decision was one of condemnation, the sentence could not be passed until the next day. In any case where there was a unanimous vote of condemnation, such sentences must wait 24 hours before being decreed and carried out. They were not considered above the suspicion of being prejudiced. The Sanhedrin could meet at night, but it was forbidden to pass death sentence at that time. Josephus acknowledged that the reigning high priest presided over the Sanhedrin. The Jewish high priest derived his authority from his sacred office, which Aaron, the brother of Moses, first held. The high priest was the acknowledged head of the priestly families and of the Levites. As prescribed by the scriptures, he was robed in such a manner as to be recognized at first glance as one set apart from the people. When installed as high priest, he was anointed with oil, as were kings of old. The common people saw him as the incarnation of the law of Moses, and they surrounded him with worshipful respect. He possessed authority more than spiritual. The political masters of the Jews preferred to remain on the good terms with the high priest because they recognized him as the real moral and the spiritual power in Israel. He possessed the power to move people politically one direction or another. As already mentioned, the family of Annas virtually retained power over the position of the high priest from the year 7 A.D. when Quirinius, the legate of Syria, appointed Annas to the office until the Jewish revolt from Rome. Annas held the position for 14 years, later being succeeded by his sons and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, and his sons. Caiaphas held the position for 18 years, until being deposed by Vitellius, legate of Syria, in 36 A.D., when Pontius Pilate himself was deposed as procurator and recalled to Rome. The Acts of the Apostles present this interesting case of Paul before the Sanhedrin, and it shows the difference between Paul and Christ. Paul gazed intently at the Sanhedrin, and then he said, "Brothers, to this day I have lived my life with a clear conscience before God." At that, the high priest Annas ordered his attendants to strike Paul on the mouth. Paul said to him in rebuttal, "You are the one God will strike, you whitewash wall. You sit there judging men according to the law, yet you violate the law yourself by ordering me to be struck." At this, the attendants protested, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Paul answered, "My brothers, I did not know he was the high priest. Indeed, Scripture has it, You shall not curse a prince of your people. The Acts also record that Peter and John appeared before the Sanhedrin for questioning. When the leaders and the elders and the scribes assembled the next day in Jerusalem, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and all who were the high priestly class were there. Later this group ordered all the apostles to be scourged and forbade them to speak about the name of Jesus. And Peter responded to this prohibition, "Judge for yourself whether it is right in God's sight for us to obey you or rather than God. Surely we cannot help speaking of what we have heard and seen." On the night Jesus was arrested, John relates the soldiers first carried him to the house of Annas for interrogation. He recorded, "They led him first to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." A high priest was supposed to be for a lifetime, but they were changing him about every year. So I think John is being a little ironic when he says that year. It was Caiaphas who had proposed to the Jews the advantage of having one man die for the people. The high priest questioned Jesus first about his disciples, then about his teaching. Jesus answered by saying, "I have spoken publicly to anyone who would listen. I always taught in a synagogue or in a temple area where all the people come together. There was nothing secret about anything I said. Why do you question me? Question those who heard me when I spoke. It should be obvious that they will know what I said." At this reply, one of the guards who was standing nearby gave Jesus a sharp blow on the face. "Is that the way to answer the high priest?" Jesus replied, "If I said anything wrong, produce the evidence. But if I spoke the truth, why hit me?" Annas next sent him bound to the high priest Caiaphas. Matthew omits any reference to this interrogation and begins immediately with a night trial in the house of Caiaphas. The trial would have begun with all present reciting the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." The next step in the trial would be to call forth witnesses against the defendant. Mark relates, the chief priests with the whole Sanhedrin were busy soliciting testimony against Jesus that would lead to his death, but they could not find any. Many spoke against him falsely under oath, but their testimony did not agree. Some, for instance, on taking the stand, testified falsely by alleging, "We heard him declare, 'I will destroy this temple made by human hands, and in 3 days I will construct another not made by human hands.'" Even so, their testimony did not agree. They had already cowered into silence any opposition to their evil plans. John had recorded, "One of their own number, Nicodemus, the man who had come to him, spoke up to say, 'Since when does our law condemn any man without first hearing him and knowing the facts? Do not tell us that you are Galilean too,' they taunted him. 'Look it up. You will not find that any prophet come from Galilee.'" Only when the trial failed to proceed as the high priest anticipated did he resort to direct questioning of Jesus in such a way as to force him to convict himself in their eyes. Such a procedure was completely contrary to Jewish practice and the law. However, when the high priest, acting as the highest religious authority in Israel, put his question in such a form to Jesus, Jesus was obliged to truthfully respond. Mark recorded, the high priest rose to his feet before the court and began to interrogate Jesus. Have you no answer to what these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. He made no reply. Once again, the high priest interrogated him. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Then Jesus answered, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. At that, the high priest tore his robe and said, what further need we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What is your verdict? And they all occurred in the verdict guilty with the sentence of death. Luke implies the second interrogation of Jesus occurred the following morning. At daybreak, the elders of the people, the chief priests, and the scribes assembled again. Once they had brought him before the council, they said, tell us, are you the Messiah? He replied, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I question you, you will not answer. This much only will I say, from now on the Son of Man will have his seat at the right hand of the power of God. So you are the Son of God, they asked in chorus. He answered, it is you who say, I am. They said, what need we have of witnesses? We have heard it from his own mouth. The scriptures make it clear that Jesus dies because he admits under oath before the high court of Israel to being both the Messiah of Israel and the Son of God. These men who represented Israel are hardened against any evidence to support the claims made by Jesus. They knew such evidence existed. As Peter later preached publicly, Jesus the Nazarene was a man who God sent to you with miracles, wonders, as signs of his credentials. These God worked through him in your midst. The people themselves witnessed to what these miracles and wonders proclaimed. They kept saying, when the Messiah comes, can he be expected to perform more signs than this man? Jesus called upon his works as a witness to God's testimony to his claims. If I do not perform my Father's works, put no faith in me. But if I do perform them, even though you put no faith in me, put faith in these works so as to realize what it means. The Father is in me and I in him. John the Evangelist makes it clear that the Jews understood that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and it implied more than the traditional use of the title. The kings of Israel were referred to as sons of God. John writes, the reason why the Jews were even more determined to kill him was that he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but worse still, was speaking of God as his own Father, thereby making himself God's equal. When the Jews accused Jesus before Pilate, they said, we have a law. And according to that law, he must die because he has made himself God's son. We behold here what Jesus referred to as hardness of heart. This involved a deep down will decision not to accept Jesus' claims to be the Messiah. They willed to be unmoved by the evidence. The mind controls the human personality, and it possesses the ability to block out any and all evidence that militates against what it has willed to believe and what it has willed to refuse to accept. What occurs in the deepest recesses of the heart causes a person to unconsciously become spiritually blinded to truth and consciously oppose it as error. The Jews stated it well at the discourse on the bread of life. This sort of talk is hard to endure. How can anyone take it seriously? Interestingly, John has said, as Jesus say at this precise moment, "Did I not choose the 12 of you myself? Yet one of you is a devil." In the case of the high priest and the elders, we are dealing with men with little religious faith. The death of Jesus was for them a matter of political expediency. He threatened their status quo. John had earlier recorded, the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we to do," they said, "with this man performing all sorts of signs? If we let him go on like this, the whole world will believe in him. Then the Romans will come and sweep away our sanctuary and our nation." One of their number named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, addressed them at this point, "You have no understanding whatever. Can you not see that it is better for you to have one man die for the people than to have the whole nation destroyed?" He did not say this on his own. It was rather as high priest for that year that he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into all the dispersed children of God. The Pharisees were men of faith, but pride poisoned their spirits and rendered them spiritually blinded. They rejected the grace of repentance, which would have reduced them to little children, little ones, capable of receiving the kingdom of God into their hearts. The Sadducees were probably incapable of considering seriously anyone's claims to be the Messiah. The Pharisees, on the other hand, could only accept one as the Messiah who appeared in keeping with their preconceived notions. They refused to believe that God could be other than as they perceived him. When he did appear in his Son, they despised what they beheld and rejected him. Pride led them to reject the Messiah, the Son of God. "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled." The scriptures clearly revealed that the Jewish people, represented by their elders, refused to accept God's witness to Jesus to be the divinely appointed Messiah. They not only rejected him, but as Peter later pointed out to them, "You made use of pagans to crucify and kill him." The Jews had such great concern about the purity of the temple that it should not be desecrated by pagans, defiled by unbelievers. However, they did not hesitate to hand Jesus over to desecration and to be destroyed at their hands. Jesus taught the Jews that in him they possessed something greater than the temple here. What the Jews willfully permit and instigate to happen to Jesus at the hands of the Gentiles becomes a prophetic symbol of the fate of their own beloved temple and their people. God will hand that very temple over to the Gentiles to be desecrated and destroyed. For the Sanhedrin to execute its sentence of death against Jesus, it needed the approbation of the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate. The chief priest probably intended to place the blame for the death of Jesus upon the Romans. They connived at this by accusing Jesus before Pilate of crimes against the Roman government, exciting rebellion against Rome, encouraging the non-payment of taxes, declaring himself to be a king. It has been suggested that Rome may have had a greater part in the passion of Jesus than depicted on the surface of the gospel accounts. When the gospels were written, the church was seeking to survive within the Roman Empire. If the Romans played a larger part in the passion of Jesus than depicted by the evangelist, it may have been due to a prudent silence upon the part of the evangelist. They knew the major responsibility laid with the Jewish leaders, and they placed the responsibility there. It may have been considered expedient not to emphasize the part of the Romans in the preliminaries, which led to the arrest and death of Jesus. However, the evangelist may have left behind a subtle clue to a larger participation by the Romans. Only the Roman soldiers legally bore the sword. We were informed that the arresting party arrived armed with swords and clubs. This would indicate the presence of Roman soldiers in the arresting party and implied the consent of the Roman procurator. It may be assumed that in their intrigues against Jesus, the high priest and elders had covered all bases, which included the procurator. It is possible that Pilate preferred to have Jesus under protective custody during the feast of the Passover, which would not have implied he desired his death, as did the Jews. No doubt both the Jews and Pilate had their own game to play and were playing with each other, and neither party played with a full deck. However, before the trial of Jesus before Herod, before Pilate, Matthew desires to bring to completion the Judas affair. Judas would become forever the symbol of the reprobate to the Christian church. The disciple who fell from grace, lost faith in Jesus Christ, and turned traitor. He becomes a symbol of those who have failed to be saved despite the mission and the love of Jesus. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Better for him that he had never been born. Those are Jesus' words. The evangelist John intimated that Judas loved money and had become a thief. Apparently, this led to him being alienated from Christ. No man can serve two masters. He will either hate one and love the other, or be attentive to one and despise the other. You cannot give yourself to God and money. This weakness of Judas opened him to the temptation and the power of Satan. Once Satan possessed Judas, he used him to destroy Jesus. Then Satan used the deed of Judas to destroy Judas. It is his nature to murder and destroy. Satan fully empowered Judas to carry out his evil design and then abandoned him to face the remorse of conscience and the despair of spirit which led to self-death. And I'm afraid this is going to happen to many people today who can blissfully have abortions, because Satan will certainly encourage you, because he is against life. But let me believe that as your life comes to a close, he will not be there to support you. And you will have to face perhaps a terrible despair if you don't have the faith in the salvation of Jesus Christ, which a lot of people do not have. This course of death, he embarked upon the day he turned in his heart from faith in Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and life. Matthew now relates the end of Judas. Then Judas, who had handed him over, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, began to regret his action deeply. He took the 30 pieces of silver back to the chief priests and the elders and said, I did wrong in delivering up an innocent man. They retorted, what is that to us? It is your affair. So Judas flung the money into the temple and left. He went off and he hanged himself. Our personal sins are our own responsibilities. We may blame others, but it won't work. We must bear the full effect of them upon our own personal life. Some things we do cannot ever be undone. We must live with the effects of our mistakes. Judas could not go on living with his. The actions of Judas recall the words of the Lord to Zechariah, and they counted out my wages 30 pieces of silver, but the Lord said to me, throw it in the treasury, the handsome price at which they valued me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the treasury in the house of the Lord. The chief priest picked up the silver, observing, it is not right to deposit this in the temple treasury, since it is blood money. After consultation, they used it to buy a potter's field as a cemetery for foreigners. That is why that field even today is called Blood Field, Akeldam. On that occasion, what was said through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of a man with a price on his head, a price set by the Israelites, and they paid it out for the potter's field, which as the Lord had commanded me. Matthew relates, at daybreak all the chief priests and the elders of the people took formal action against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him and led him away and handed him over to the procurator Pilate. This Pilate served as the Roman procurator of Judea from 26 to 36 A.D. Concerning the character of the man, Josephus relates, he was relieved of his command by Vatilius, governor of Syria, for his brutal treatment of the Samaritans. Matthew does not recount so much a trial before Pilate as he explains how the Jews used the Romans to bring about the death of Jesus. The main point Matthew desires to make in the narrations of both the trials before the Sanhedrin and Pilate is not primarily the guilt of the Jews, nor the degree of Pilate's guilt of innocence, but to establish the innocence of Jesus before both the Sanhedrin and the Roman law. Remember, the primary work of judgment is to declare righteousness. Only secondarily does it declare guilt and place blame. The point made by all four gospel accounts is Jesus stands innocent before the law of God and man. He goes to his death as an innocent victim. Jesus' acknowledgement of being the Messiah before the Sanhedrin was an implicit admission to being the King of the Jews. In the face of Roman law, such a claim would be treasonable and carried the death penalty. This the Jews accused Jesus of before Pilate. Pilate immediately began his interrogation with, are you the King of the Jews? Jesus responded, as you say. Jesus' own answer neither affirms nor denies the accusation. The Romans were extremely sensitive to insurrection and dealt harshly with its perpetrators. Pilate, no doubt, was well informed about Jesus of Nazareth and did not seriously consider this charge. A man in Pilate's position understood well the baser elements in man, political intrigue, ambition, and jealousy. Matthew writes, he knew, of course, that it was out of jealousy that they had handed him over. The influence of Jesus over the people challenged the influence of the Jewish leaders. The chief priests, meanwhile, brought many accusations against him. Such lies Jesus meets with silent contempt. Pilate cannot but be impressed with the person of Jesus. He spent a lifetime dealing with men, and Jesus impressed him. He determined to release Jesus, but he underestimated the determination of the Jewish leaders. The Romans had in prison a notorious character called Barabbas, who had committed murder in the uprising. Or as Luke says, this Barabbas had been thrown into prison for causing an uprising in the city and for murder. Pilate proposed to give the Jews a choice between the two men. Certain older manuscripts refer to Barabbas as Jesus Barabbas. The name Barabbas meant in Aramaic, son of the father. This Barabbas symbolized the political Messiah who seeks to establish the kingdom through violence and murder. He no doubt belonged to the party of the Zealots. Jesus once taught the Jews that those who espouse to murder of others reveal their true sonship and their proper paternity. He once said to the Jews, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be following Abraham's example. The fact is, you're trying to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I have heard from God. Were God your father, you would love me. The father you spring from is the devil, and willingly you carry out his wishes. He brought death to men from the beginning and has never based himself on truth. The truth is not in him." Matthew interrupts the flow of the trial narrative and relates, while he was still presiding on the bench, his wife sent him a message, "Do not interfere in the cause of that holy man," which in the Greek says the righteous one. "I had a dream about him today, which has greatly upset me." For Matthew, the dream is the medium of divine inspiration. As the Jews are being prepared for this, their decision, the pagan wife of the procurator declares to her husband that Jesus is the righteous one. Nevertheless, the chief priests and the elders convince the crowd that they should ask for Barabbas and have Jesus put to death. So when the procurator asked them, "Which one do you wish me to release to you?" they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what am I to do with Jesus, the so-called Messiah?" "Crucify him," they all cried. He said, "Why? What crime has he committed?" But they only shouted the louder, "Crucify him." Pilate finally realized that he was making no impression, and a riot was breaking out instead. When Pilate asked about the fate of Jesus, they demanded the brutal and the cruel death of crucifixion. When Pilate requested the reason, he received only with greater volume their decision, not their reason. Reasoning had been rejected. They demanded their wills be done. There is a real danger of a riot. Better the death of one man than many. Pilate preferred peace to justice. However, he surprisingly makes the crucifixion their business, not his. In keeping with an ancient Jewish custom prescribed in chapter 21 of Deuteronomy, he called for water, and he washed his hands in front of the crowd, declaring as he did so, "I am innocent of the blood of this just man, the righteous one. The responsibility is yours." The whole people said in reply, "Let his blood be on us and our children." At that, he released Barabbas to them. Jesus, however, he first had scourged, then he handed him over to be crucified. Choosing Barabbas over Jesus has been viewed by many as the moment of Israel's public apostasy. The evangelist John dramatizes even more powerfully when he records the Jews as saying, "We have no king but Caesar." In the mind of John, with these words, they repudiated Yahweh. According to the presentation of Matthew, the Jews reject the Savior sent by God, and they choose to go the way of the Jewish zealots, opting for their political Messiah, which eventually leads not to life and liberty, but death and destruction. The price for accepting the responsibility of the death of Jesus, "Let his blood be on us," has been seen by many to have been the destruction of the temple, the city of Jerusalem, and the Jewish nation. Nevertheless, it became clear in the narration that Jesus dies in the place of a sinner. Jesus dies that the sinner may live. John the Baptist said of Jesus, "Look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Isaiah foretold, "Through his sufferings my servant shall justify many, and their guilt he shall bear. Because he surrendered himself to death, was counted among the wicked, he shall take away the sins of many. He will win pardon for their offenses." Death by crucifixion was a slow, lingering process in which the victim died of exposure and suffocation. The Romans regularly scourged those sentenced to the death of crucifixion with the intention of hastening the death on the cross. After being condemned to death, Jesus was turned over to the soldiers to be scourged. The soldiers of the high priest had ridiculed Jesus for being the prophet. Now the Roman soldiers ridiculed Jesus for being the king of the Jews. The image of Caesar appeared on the Roman coin with a radiant circlet around his head and a scepter within his hand. In mock imitation of Caesar, the Roman soldiers adorned and ridiculed Jesus. They stripped off his clothes and wrapped him in a scarlet military cloak. Weaving a crown out of thorns, they fixed it on his head, and they stuck a reed in his right hand. Then they began to mock him by dropping to their knees before him, saying, "All hail, Ave, King of the Jews." They also spat at him. After they took hold of the reed, and they kept striking him on the head. Finally, when they had finished making a fool of him, they stripped him of the cloak, dressed him in his own clothes, and led him off to crucifixion. It is indeed the hour of darkness in which the prince of darkness rules. Jesus experiences upon his person the full effect of the evilness which flows from the sinful, corrupted human spirit. He becomes the object and the helpless victim to its sickness and its malice. It is a frightful scene which reveals, unmasks, the ugly face of human sin. Yet despite the horror of it all, Matthew does not wish his readers to miss the prophetic symbolism hidden within this mocking, cruel ritual. The Jews have rejected Jesus as their king. The Jews have rejected Jesus as their king. The Romans, in their contempt for the Jews, treat their king as a fool king. Precisely because of what Jesus suffers now, Jesus will become not only the king of the Jews, but the Gentiles, who now offer him mock adoration. They will come to adore him as Christ the King. The place of crucifixion, called Golgotha or Calvary, lay just beyond the walls of the city. The journey from the Praetorium, the place of judgment, to the place of execution was a short distance. However, Jesus was already in such a weakened condition, the guards, fearing he would die along the way, pressed him into service. A passerby named a Cyrenian named Simeon, and they forced him to carry the cross behind Jesus. This would have been the transverse bar of the cross. The vertical pole would have already been firmly fixed in the earth at Calvary. Simon became the reluctant symbol of all disciples taking up their cross and following in the footsteps of Jesus. We know from the account given by Mark that Simon's two sons, Alexander and Rufus, were known to Mark and to the Christian community at Rome. Originally, crucifixion was a Persian form of punishment adopted by the Romans for the execution of slaves, rebels, and bandits. Matthew does not dwell upon the act of crucifixion, nor the terrible agony entailed. He simply relates these simple details. When they had crucified him, they divided his clothes among them by casting lots. Then they sat down there and kept watch over him. Above his head, they had put the charge against him in writing, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Two insurgents were crucified along with him, one at his right, one at his left. For the Messiah of Israel to die this horrible, disgraceful death was indeed a difficult reality for the disciples to comprehend. The enemies of Jesus considered it proof that he was a false Messiah. As Paul would write, "Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, an absurdity to the Gentiles." We read in Deuteronomy, "God's curse rests on him who hangs on a tree." The body of such was a defilement upon the land. The law insisted it shall not remain on the tree overnight. You shall bury it the same day. Only when the church could see the death of Jesus in the light of God's will and as a fulfillment of the Scriptures did it behold the hidden glory of Jesus revealed beneath the shame and the ugliness of the crucifixion. Then the cross became the sign of victory and the exaltation of Jesus, the ascending to his Father. Jesus had humbled himself to accept death as the will of God, even death on the cross. The evangelist Matthew beholds the crucifixion of Jesus as the literal fulfillment of Psalm 22. In this psalm, which gives meaning and significance to Jesus' death, it is this psalm that Matthew gives meaning to the death that Jesus, that Matthew describes on the cross. In Psalm 22, we read, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my prayer, from the words of my cry. Oh my God, I cry out by day, and you answer not, by night, and there is no relief for me." It is a prayer of a soul in affliction, but not in despair. The supplicant continues, "Yet you are enthroned in the holy place, O glory of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried, and they escaped. In you they trusted, and they were not put to shame. But I am a worm, not a man, the scorn of men, despised by the people. All who see me scoff at me. They mock me with parted lips. They wag their heads. He relied on the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, if he loves him. You have been my guide since I was first formed, my security at my mother's breast. To you I was committed at birth. From my mother's womb you are my God. Be not far from me, for I am in distress. Be near, for I have no one to help me. Many bullocks surround me. The strong bulls of Bashan encircled me. They open their mouths against me. like raving and roaring lions. I am like water poured out. All my bones are racked. My heart has become like wax melting away within my bosom. My throat is dried up like baked clay. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. To the dust of death you have brought me down. Indeed, many dogs surround me. A pack of evildoers closes in upon me. They pierce my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look on and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my vesture they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far from me. O my help, hasten to aid me. Rescue my soul from the sword, my loneliness from the grip of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild bulls, my wretched life. The supplicant does not lose faith and confidence amidst all these afflictions. He goes on to proclaim, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. For he has not spurned nor disdained the wretched man in his misery, nor did he turn his face away from him. But when he cried out to him, he heard him. So by your gift will I utter praise in the vast assembly. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall bow down before him. And to him my soul shall live. My descendants shall serve him. Let the coming generations be told of the Lord, that they may proclaim to a people yet to be born the justice he has shown. Again, the church saw in the book of wisdom the image of Jesus in the just one. There the wicked say, let us beset the just one because he is obnoxious to us. He sets himself against our doings, reproaches us for our transgression of the law, and charges us with violations of our training. He professes to have knowledge of God, styles himself as child of the Lord. He calls blessed the destiny of the just, and boast that God is his Father. Let us see whether his words be true. Let us find out what will happen to him. For if the just one be the Son of God, he will deliver him, and deliver him from the hands of his foes. With revilement and torture, let us put him to the test, that we may have proof of his gentleness, and try his patience. Let us condemn him to a shameful death. For according to his own word, God will take care of him. It is against this Old Testament background that Matthew writes, in the light of which he wishes the crucifixion of Jesus to be seen. Matthew goes on to narrate, people going by kept insulting him, tossing their heads and saying, so you are the one who's going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself, why don't you? Come down off that cross, if you're God's son. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders also joined in the jeering. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. So he is the king of the Jews. Let him come down from the cross, and then we will believe in him. These men offer Jesus his last temptation, and their voices echo the words Satan spoke long ago to Jesus in the desert. He relied on God. Let God rescue him now if he wants to. After all, he claims, I am God's son. The insurgents who had been crucified with him kept taunting him in the same way. From noon onward, there was darkness over the whole land, until mid-afternoon. Biblically, such darkness signified the presence of God and his power about to be demonstrated upon the earth, as we see in Exodus chapter 10, verse 22. In Amos, such darkness signified the end of the world, Amos chapter 8, verse 9. Then towards mid-afternoon, Jesus cried out in loud tone, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This made some of the bystanders who heard it remark, he is invoking Elijah. Immediately one of them ran off and got a sponge. He soaked it in cheap wine and, sticking it on a reed, tried to make him drink. Meanwhile, the rest said, leave him alone. Let us see whether Elijah comes to his rescue. Once again, Jesus cried out in a loud voice and then gave up his spirit. Jesus triumphs over the full force of evil, the full evil effect of sin upon mankind. Jesus' triumph consists in not swerving amidst it all 1 meter from the will of God. Though the diabolical storm which whirled around him destroyed his physical life, it touched not his spirit. He continued in absolute confidence, faith, and love in God as his heavenly Father. He breathed forth his soul with childlike confidence. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Never for a moment did he withdraw an ounce of compassionate love from those who so cruelly despised and rejected him. As he most painfully experienced in body and soul the full effect of evilness in mankind, he prayed for all sinners, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. Indeed, he was the Son of God. For the Scriptures have said, love your enemies and do good. Then will your recompense be great. You will rightly be called sons of the Most High, since he himself is good to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be compassionate as your Father is compassionate. When Matthew writes, once again, Jesus cried out in a loud voice and then gave up his spirit, he does not imply death has occurred, but new life has issued forth from the dying body of Jesus. Man's relationship with God will never be the same. The old is passing away, and all shall be made new. Death has been conquered, and the dead shall rise to newness of life. The church veritably rises out of the dead body of Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit of Jesus. The prophecy of Ezekiel has been fulfilled. Thus says the Lord God, O my people, I will open your graves and have you rise from them and bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and have you rise out from them. O my people, I will put my spirit in you that you may live. These truths Matthew expresses in the apocalyptic scene which followed the death of Jesus. He records, suddenly, the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked, boulders split, tombs opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. After Jesus' resurrection, they came forth from their tombs and entered the holy city and appeared to many. The centurion and his men who were keeping watch over Jesus were terror-stricken at seeing the earthquake and all that was happening, and said, clearly, this was the Son of God. Matthew teaches here that a world has ended and the beginning of the final age has begun. The conversion of the soldiers signifies the faith of the Jews has passed to the Gentiles. Matthew relates that certain women who had followed Jesus from Galilee witnessed the death and the burial of Jesus. He named three of them. Among them were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Since the apostles all fled, these women became the official witnesses that Jesus had truly died and been buried, they likewise became the first witnesses to the empty tomb. There was a law that a criminal must lie in the criminal's grave for 1 year, and then the body could be returned to the family. Jesus was spared this by the influence of a wealthy disciple, Joseph of Arimathea, who we know from other sources was a member of the Sanhedrin. Josephus requested the body of Jesus from Pilate. When Pilate ascertained from the centurion that Jesus had already died, he issued the order to relinquish the body of Jesus to Joseph. It was he that took the body down from the cross. He wrapped it in fresh linen and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn from the formation of a rock. Then he rolled a huge stone across the entrance of the tomb and went away. However, Matthew tells us that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary remain sitting there facing the tomb. They alone remain to mourn the death of Jesus. Two lonely women. On the following day, we are told that the chief priests went to Pilate and requested a guard for the tomb. They recall that Jesus made a promise to rise from the dead on the third day. They feared the disciples of Jesus would come and steal the body and claim he rose from the dead. This final imposture would be worse than the first. Pilate told them, "You have a guard. Go and secure the tomb as best you can." So they went and they kept it under surveillance of the guard after fixing a seal upon the tomb on the stone. Some see behind this episode a reflection of the church's battle with the Jews over the resurrection of Jesus. It has been observed that they are in agreement on one point. The tomb was empty on the third day, the first day of the week. The scriptures mention no eyewitness to the rising of Jesus from the dead. Both the disciples of Jesus and his enemies testify to the fact of the empty tomb. The scripture mentions many witnesses to after the fact. Many witnesses to the fact that Jesus crucified had risen from the dead. One of the earliest accounts given by Paul, written in the letter to the Corinthians about 20 years after the fact, Paul recounts for the Corinthians the tradition living within the church. "I handed on to you, first of all, what I myself received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried in accordance with the Scriptures, rose on the third day, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by 500 brothers at once, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Next he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of the normal course." Paul makes no mention of the appearance of Jesus to Mary Magdalene and her companions, whom the gospel mentioned as the first witnesses to the resurrection. This omission may reflect the fact that Paul was, in his own words, a Pharisee of Pharisees. For them, the testimony of a woman or for women was not considered valid nor admissible in a court of inquiry. We do see from the other accounts in the gospel and narratives that the women were not believed. Paul's mention of the 500 witnesses may be a reference to the appearance in Galilee now recorded by Matthew. According to our gospel account, Mary Magdalene and another Mary arrived early on the first day of the week to inspect the tomb. Others report that they came to anoint the body of Jesus. When they arrived at the tomb, suddenly there was a mighty earthquake, and the angel of the Lord ascended from heaven. He came to the stone, rolled it back, and sat on it. In appearance, he resembled a flash of lightning, while his garments were as dazzling as snow. This entire scene with the appearance of the angel of the Lord signified that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was a work of God, being symbolized in the angel of the Lord. The rolling back of the stone from the tomb and the angel sitting upon it signified the Lord's conquest and triumph over death. Such a manifestation of divine power and glory upon the earth profoundly affects human beings. The gods grew paralyzed with fear of him and fell down like dead men. Then the angel spoke, addressing the women, "Do not be frightened. I know that you are looking for Jesus the crucified. He is not here. He has been raised exactly as he promised. Come and see the place where he was laid. Then go quickly, tell his disciples he has been raised from the dead and now goes ahead of you to Galilee where you will see him. That is the message I have for you." These women have become the first recipients of the tidings of great joy. Jesus has been raised from the dead. We see immediately the news is not merely for their enjoyment. It commissioned them to become apostles of the resurrection, apostles to the apostles. They accept their mission with a mixture of joy and fear. They ran to carry the good news to his disciples. However, suddenly, without warning, Jesus stood before them and said, "Shalom, peace." The women came up and they embraced his feet and did him homage. At this, Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and carry the news to my brothers that they are to go to Galilee where they will see me." This manifestation of Jesus verifies the mission of the angel, but also this experience verifies the fact of the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus from the grave. They embraced his feet. It likewise makes clear that their old relationship with Jesus has ended. He has now become a proper object of human worship and adoration. As Paul wrote to the Romans, "The gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, but was made son of God in power, according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." This does not imply that Jesus was not the Son of God before the resurrection, but since the resurrection, the human nature of the Son of Man now shares in a new, irrevocable manner in the divinity of the Son of God. It is now a proper object of human adoration. And nevertheless, Jesus cut short the time of adoration in favor of their apostolic mission. He sends them immediately to those still in ignorance of him, still in the darkness of doubt and disbelief. He granted them vision, not for the fulfillment of their own personal spiritual needs, but to make them zealous missionaries of the risen Lord. "Go and carry the news to my brothers that they are to go to Galilee where they will see me." To my brothers means much more than it first appears. These were the men who had abandoned, disowned their very discipleship. They broke away from Jesus. The women are carrying to the good news of absolution, of the forgiveness of their sins. The risen Savior calls them brothers. They are reinstated back in the family of God. The night of betrayal, Jesus told the disciples, "Tonight your faith in me will be shaken, for the scripture has it, I will strike the shepherd, the sheep of the flock will be dispersed, but after I am raised up, I will go to Galilee ahead of you." The women are to announce the fulfillment of this prophecy. Between the message of the good news to the brothers and the final commissioning of the apostles, Matthew inserts the incident of the guards reporting the scene at the tomb to the chief priests, who bribed the guards to lie and spread about, "His disciples came during the night and stole the body while we were asleep." Matthew comments, "This is a story that circulates among the Jews to this very day." This incident is intended to teach that along with the spreading of the good news, there will always be in this world evil and unbelieving people who actively impede the spreading of the gospel and vilify it. The conclusion of this gospel makes crystal clear what a disciple must do in the world in the light of their faith in the risen Lord. The climactic moment which the life of Jesus has been directed in this gospel account is now reached upon the mountain in Galilee. Galilee will now truly become the Galilee of the Gentiles. The mountain for Matthew is a holy place upon which God meets and speaks to mankind. The final scene of the gospel centers upon the final commissioning of the apostles by the risen Lord. Matthew pointedly notes only 11 remain, a prudent reminder at the beginning that there have been losses in discipleship and there will be losses. The disciples who hope to persevere must not forget not a day the words of Jesus, "Be on guard and pray that you may not undergo the test. The spirit is willing, but nature is weak." Matthew mentions that some arrived upon the mountain in a state of doubt and uncertainty. This is dissipated by the sight of the risen Savior. They see and they believe. Matthew relates the 11 disciples made their way to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had summoned them. At the sight of him, those who had entertained doubts fell down in homage. Jesus came forward and addressed them in these words, "Full authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to carry out everything I have commanded you. And know that I am with you always until the end of the world." With this commission, the church comes to life. The new covenant established in the blood of Jesus becomes authorized to offer salvation to mankind. 5 profound religious truths are proclaimed in this proclamation. First, Jesus, who possessed power always as the Son of Man, has by his resurrection become the cosmic power of the universe. All power in heaven and earth rests in his hands. Second, in the fullness of this power and authority, Jesus commissioned his apostles to make disciples of all people. God desires a salvation of all mankind, that all men come to faith and holiness. Jesus commands, "Go, make disciples of all the nations." Third, those who believe and profess faith in Jesus are to be incorporated into the very life of the triune God through baptism in the name of the Father, in the power of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The distinction and the diversity of the Son and the Holy Spirit are declared, and the divinity of them. Through baptism, the disciples enter into the very family of the triune God. Fourth, the apostles are commissioned now to teach. Before they had been empowered to heal, to proclaim, they now know and understand what it truly and fully means to be a disciple of Jesus. They are qualified to teach. As qualified teachers, they are commissioned to teach everything I have commanded you. The true church of Jesus Christ must possess and proclaim the fullness of Christian truth in the world. It must proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord, but it must also preach Jesus Christ crucified. Fifth and finally, Mark speaks of no ascension, but teaches that Jesus remains forever present in the church. "I am with you always." What does that reveal to every disciple of Jesus? but that he is present in all the situations of life. He is present who said, the fullness of power is his. What does that mean personally to a disciple? What does it mean to you, to me? It means what their faith will let it mean, what your faith, my faith will let it mean. It does mean that Jesus Christ, if called upon with faith in his Lordship, can and will express his power in every life situation in which a disciple may be found. However, that power is essentially love, and it must always be expressed and always will be in the way of love. No one better has expressed the full meaning of Christian discipleship than Paul when he wrote, those things I used to consider gain, I have now reappraised as lost in the light of Christ. I have come to rate all as lost in the light of the surpassing knowledge of my Lord Jesus Christ. For his sake, I have forfeited everything. I have counted all else rubbish, so that Christ may be my wealth, and I may be in him, not having any justice of my own. The justice I possess is that which comes from faith in Christ. It has its origin in God, and is based on faith. I wish to know Christ and the power flowing from his resurrection. Likewise, to know how to share his sufferings by being formed into the pattern of his life. Thus do I hope that I may arrive at the resurrection from the dead. Brothers, I do not think of myself as having reached the finish line. I give no thought to what lies behind, but push on to what is ahead. My entire attention is on the finish line as I run towards the prize to which God calls me, life on high in Christ Jesus. All of us who are spiritually mature must have this attitude. It is important that we continue on our course, no matter what stage we have reached. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, and know that I am with you always until the end of the world. God bless you, and praise be Jesus Christ.